Hello, everyone. It is May the 2nd of 2024, and we have some glorious good news for you. It's snowing in Saskatchewan today. Kind of late for that to happen, but one of the joys of living over here is that you can see snow any month of the year if you care to watch closely. But it is what it is. We're thankful for the moisture because we certainly need it. We've been awfully dry here. This is part four of the Anatomy of a Lie series. At the end of the last study, I pointed out that Christ, in Psalm 22:22, prophesied that he would declare the Father's name to his brethren, a promise he kept as is recorded in John 17:26, where Christ said, "And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it." So it was an ongoing thing. If we are members of the Ecclesia, and Christ said his God and our God are the same, then as members of the body of Christ, the answer should be quite certain. If the members of the Ecclesia are unable to say with conviction what their Father's name actually is, being in covenant with him, asking why not would seem a very logical question. What have we bought into that we don't know the answer? And how would Satan seek to hide the Father's name? I'm thinking you've all figured that out by now, so there's no need to say any more. Christ certainly knew it, and Psalm 22 is so vivid. We're told in 1 Peter 1 that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And Psalm 22 is a textbook example of how that is displayed. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, we see, "Of this salvation of the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." So they prophesied, not necessarily with understanding, but they certainly knew what they wrote down, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them and speaking through them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would indeed follow. So Christ spoke of what he would go through and what he would do after doing so. He did that through King David, who was a prophet of God, as we're told in the book of Acts. We'll just confirm that. Acts 2, verse 29, it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet," so we have a scriptural verification that David was indeed a prophet, and we also see that Psalm 22, verse 1, is recorded in the New Testament, where the very same words were spoken by Christ again in the anguish of his trial. If we turn to Matthew 27 and verse 46, we'll see that expressed in a time of anguish. "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, we know that that is a direct quote of what was said through David in Psalm 22:1. That's also repeated in Mark 15, verse 34, for those of you that want to follow that up a little bit further. But there's little doubt of its application. So we want to take a look at Psalm 22 and see if we can hone in on what is actually being said here. If we go to Psalm 22, let's read that. We saw where the my God, why have you forsaken me of verse 1 was quoted by Christ. Why are you, his God, so far from helping me, another being, and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy. Enthroned in the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And is that not an accurate statement of what the people actually thought of Christ? So much so that they killed him. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in Jehovah. Let him, Jehovah, rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb, who's the creator of all life. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. And Christ repeatedly said in the New Testament that his God was God the Father. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Picture of the angelic world looked upon Christ when he was being crucified. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. Surely the speaker, through David, is Christ. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. You is Jehovah. Me is Christ. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And all of that, of course, was fulfilled. The scripture is not to be denied. But you, O Jehovah, do not be far from me, O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog, and save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And here's where we tie that in to the end of the last message. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And what did Christ say? You shall worship Jehovah your God, and him alone. You who fear Jehovah, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you, Jehovah, in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise Jehovah. That is our Father's name. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Jehovah. And all the families of the earth shall worship before you. For the kingdom is Jehovah's. Christ understood who the kingdom really belonged to. And he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. There is going to be a resurrection, and folks will bow before their Creator. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. We also use John 13:18 in the last message. So let's look at that. Another place where details of Messiah's demise was given. It says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So even that detail was recorded And it actually happened. And we see that particular passage in Psalm 41:9, if you'd care to go back there and look. And again, we see the Spirit of Christ speaking through the servant. In Isaiah 53, let's go there and see if we can see this, where all of these things that are prophesied about Christ are in place. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he shall grow up before him, Christ shall grow up before him, the Father, as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You notice how this closely parallels the other passages we looked at. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah, our Father, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, God the Father's people, he, Christ, was stricken. And they made his, Christ's, grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. Nor was any deceit, no lie, that's important to remember, in his mouth. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He, Jehovah, has put him, Christ, to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah, his God and his Father, shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. So here we see the Father referring to Christ as his righteous servant. For he, God's righteous servant, shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I, Jehovah, will divide him, Christ, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I don't believe it's impossible to mistake who is being spoken of here, or that it is possible at all. There's no question. There are by no means the end to suffering Messiah scriptures in the Bible, but that is not our focus today. The religious leaders of the day had all these scriptures, must have known of them. But when the fulfillment of those passages came, and all occurred as written, the religious leaders of the day rejected him, murdered him actually, in spite of all he did to show that he was the Messiah. So the religious leaders had all of those prophetic passages in the Bible that they had. Why did they not see that? If we go to Matthew 26, let's look at verses 55 through 68. Matthew 26, verses 55 through 68. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." He had an understanding that the veracity of the Father's and his words had to happen. Then all the disciples forsook him, found out maybe they didn't want to be part of the losing hand, and fled. And those who had laid hold of Christ led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. These are the folks that had all of those scriptures that we read about. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's court, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. We don't have to think long and hard about where their hearts really were. They were couched in deceit and lies. But they found none. And even though many false witnesses came forward, they didn't find any. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. They were looking for the lie. And said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing?'" Remember what was said in Psalm 22? "What is it these men testify against you?" But Christ kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God," that is the Father. "Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." And Christ said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, we have heard his blasphemy. He's lying. And who do you suppose the Son of Man is sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven?" This is a prophecy. Caiaphas is going to see that. "What do you think?" Going on in verse 66, they answered and said, "Well, he's deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palm of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you?" Let's look at that setting, actually. I think we've got a picture there. They were looking for a conquering Messiah to throw off the Roman occupation. They weren't looking for a sacrificial lamb, even though they had all the scriptures that pointed to that. Worse yet, he said he was the Son of God. He never claimed to be the God, but he said he was the Son of God. And the leaders of the day, in spite of having the scriptures that said differently, were certainly ignorant, perhaps willingly so, of where they were in the grand scheme of things. Did they not believe what was written in the scriptures? Was God or Christ lying? Was there no value in what was written, that they paid no attention to what was contained in the scriptures? Did they think the scriptures were lies? Was it answer A, none of the above, or answer B, all of the above? There's always a spectrum of perspective. And I think it wise we remember that that is indeed so. While it may well have been true Messiah would return as a king at some point, they certainly had the some point in the wrong place. We've learned that the sorting and shuffling of events isn't anything new, and deliberately placing them in the wrong spot and making a doctrine of it could be a lie, either deliberate or out of ignorance. It occurred to me that most Christendom today is looking for the return of a conquering king to begin a millennium of peace, pretty much a carbon copy of what was not only wanted but expected in Christ's day. They didn't expect or weren't looking for a lamb to show up that would be slaughtered. They wanted something different. Is that a correct viewpoint? Or has there again been some stick handling? If this is taught generally and it plays out differently, how will that be sold? If Christ does show up and he's not a conquering king, but rather something else, exactly as it happened back in the day, how will that be pictured? When or if the religious authorities of the day were confronted with the reality, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious folks of the day, that they killed the prophesied Messiah, and they were part and parcel of fulfilling the scriptures, how do you think that would be processed? When the shoe fit, what would they do? Is it possible they concluded that couldn't have been the Messiah because of the implications of what that would mean if it was? We've seen how Christ valued the scriptures and the incredible attention to detail when he was fulfilling them during his existence in the flesh. What then of the things he spoke of at the Father's direction and revealing while he was in the flesh? Were those things revealed of the same significance down to the smallest detail? Or were they, as concluded by the scholars of the Jesus Seminar, not genuine for the greater part of 80-85%? How does that play out? For we see many details in Christ's actual testimony that are problematic for any number of doctrines commonly espoused today. Let's take a look in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, and we're going to look at, you know, if we're in the camp that we're looking for a returning conquering king, can we square that with the biblical text? And is the biblical text of any value at all in trying to sort some of this stuff out? Let's look at Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, where it says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time to set up the kingdom of God." No, if you notice, it means he will appear a second time apart from sin. The sinning atoning sacrifice has been completed. He's not going to appear to set up the kingdom of God. He's going to appear for salvation. Does that sound like the return of a conquering king to you? Or does it sound like a salvational event? And I'm wondering, did 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17 pop into your mind as we read that particular passage? Let's read that and see if there's some application to that, that Christ is appearing for salvation. Well, let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will set up the kingdom of God right away." No, it doesn't say that. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." It only gets worse when we stop to consider what verse 14 is telling us. Verse 14 of this passage, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and I would have to think that most of the ecclesia would believe that, "even so the God, Jehovah, our Father, will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So it becomes apparent then that Christ is going to come. This resurrection will occur, and they will be taken to the Father in heaven. There's nothing in here about setting up the kingdom of God. Nothing. Do we begin to see that? Do we understand what this is actually saying? If we go to Luke 17, and let's just go there to Luke 17. There's a companion scripture that matches up very nicely with 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. So let's read that. If we go to Luke 17, let's pick it up in verse 22. Christ speaking, you know, is his word of any value? Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Is there something equal here to what Psalm 22:22 was to the religious leaders of the day? Something they failed to consider. You know, Psalm 22 laid out exactly what they were living, and they apparently did not see it, didn't understand it, maybe didn't want to see it, and maybe didn't want to understand it. But here we have a case where Christ, who cannot lie, says there's going to be more than one day of the Son of Man. Oh, is that picked up today? Well, let's go on. What Christ actually said. First, you know, in verse 24, as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also will be the Son of Man will be in his day. So that event is going to happen. But first, before that happens, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And we've looked at that. And in addition to the rejection, something else is going to happen. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So it's a kind of a time where nobody's expecting anything. In that day, he was on the rooftop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. And two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, the body of Christ, there the eagles will be gathered together. We have to ask the question, did Christ actually mean this, or is this part of the, you know, the 15, is this part of the 15% of the truthful part, or is this the goods, or is this just bogus? Is it recorded elsewhere? And does Christ actually give us an admonition regarding the veracity of his words? Are his words of value? We've seen where he spoke through the prophets and all of that was of value. Well, what's the deal here? Well, let's go to Matthew 24 and we'll look at verses 32 through 51. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. Christ speaking to the solidity and the veracity of his word. But my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah, and you can see the tie-in to the passage in Luke, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. They didn't know what was going to happen in the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will also will the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be a time when nobody expects it. And two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you, speaking to the ecclesia, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And as Hebrews told us, he's coming for salvation. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, the layout wasn't quite what they expected, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice how this parallels Luke 17. It shows a coming of Christ in a time of this world's normal, not after the tribulation, as other scriptures clearly state. If the tribulation is 3.5 years long, and there's reasons to believe that's the case, this particular event occurs years before the gathering of the saints after the tribulation. Do you think it's possible a few folks might be a tad confused when this begins to go down? The Protestants call this event the rapture. And if you have a Church of God background, that term is anathema, because like Trinity Binity, they aren't found in the Bible, so these passages are studiously avoided. And strangely, the world millennium isn't in the Bible either, yet it is studiously embraced. If we can't be right, let's at least strive to be somewhat consistent. Let's go on in Matthew 24, where instead of a time where nobody knows, we're going to look at a time where everybody knows. Well, Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Can these possibly be the same times? It says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and he will set up the kingdom of God. No, that's not what it says. He will gather them together, his elect, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There's nothing here about setting up the kingdom of God. This is a totally different time now after the tribulation, not a time before it, not in a time of relative normalcy that we've looked at. Verse 31 says nothing about the setting up the kingdom of God. Nothing. Revelation 15 gives us the answer to what happens with these folks who are resurrected spirit at this time. Revelation 15, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The bowl plagues have not been poured out yet. The kingdom of God has not been set up yet, as we saw. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They have been resurrected. They have been changed to spirit. They are in heaven. The bowl plagues have not even been poured out yet. The kingdom of God has not been set up. And we already have two times that Christ appears to accomplish different things at different times. And he does not set up the kingdom of God. Chapter 7 of Revelation, verses 9 through 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, obviously in heaven, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped the God, Jehovah our Father, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God. Well, these people know who their God is. They know his name forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, as we read about, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God in heaven. Serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more, but the sun won't strike them, nor any heat, their spirit beings. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and the God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The kingdom of God has not been set up. These folks do have a destination, though. Although they are pictured here as in heaven, who will they return with? We read of that in 1 Thessalonians 4. But is it mentioned someplace else in the scripture? They're in heaven. They were taken to heaven by Christ for the purpose of returning with the Father when it is time to set up the kingdom of God. The last part of Zechariah 14, Zechariah 14 verse 5 says, Thus Jehovah my God will come and all the saints with you. It's not Christ. We know by the name. You see, it does make a difference in our understanding if one knows our Father's name. And why would Jehovah bring back the saints with them, with him? Why would he do that? Well, we're actually told that. Because when it comes time to actually set up the kingdom, and Christ is not returning to set up the kingdom initially, that is for sure. Psalm 149, verses 1 through 9. Sing to Jehovah a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker, who is the Creator. It's Jehovah. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. And do they know His name? Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For Jehovah takes pleasure in His people, and He will beautify the humble with salvation. It is Christ that is coming to bring salvation. It is the Father's plan that they be so. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all His saints. The kingdom will be set up, and the saints will have part of it. And who is it that sets up the kingdom of God? Who actually does that when it comes time to do it? We're told in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. Verse 44 of Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, so there'll be a geopolitical setup, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it, that kingdom that God the Father will set up, will stand forever. We're given further detail of that in Daniel 7. And we'll read about that in verses 9 through 14. I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. The Ancient of Days is Jehovah. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Well, how would he know that? His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, and yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, not the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man, there can be no doubt who that is, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, the Son of Man, near before him, the Ancient of Days. Then to him, to Christ, was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Who is going to set up the kingdom? And once done, who is he going to give it to? And it was interesting while looking at this, if Christ always existed, wouldn't he be an Ancient of Days too? One has to ask those kinds of questions. The Ancient of Days in Scripture is always Jehovah, without exception. You know, we can look in Daniel 7. When it comes time for the kingdom to be handed over, we see this here, and it's all in harmony with the other scriptures we looked at. The court will be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And the kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, the Most High's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. God the Father is going to give the kingdom to Christ. Why is some of this important that we maybe get to understand the names here? And what's going to go down? I'm going to leave this with you in 2 Thessalonians 2, because it's a key to our understanding in turbulent times. Let's read that. Now, brethren, Paul speaking to his brothers and sisters, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we now know that that is for salvation, that is not to set up the kingdom of God, and our gathering together to him, again, 1 Thessalonians all over again, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So there was people in the day that were passing along a lie and troubling these people that day had already come. Let no one deceive you. They were being lied to deliberately by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That has not happened yet to this day. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as the God in the temple of the God, showing himself that he is the returning Messiah to set up the kingdom of God. Nope. No, he's not. This individual is not impersonating Christ. He's impersonating, faking the return of God the Father. He wants the whole enchilada. And Paul goes on to say, don't you remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, that has not occurred yet, and the resurrection to spirit does not happen until after that occurs. Going on, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, and this is incredibly important, why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Well, they were given the truth, all right. But they did not receive it. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. If humanity will not believe the truth, even though they're given to it, God will allow the lie to be sent, because that's what they want. They don't want the truth. They want the lie. I'll read that again. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. They heard the truth and thought it was a lie. So, okay, you want lies? Here you go. But had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to the God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because the God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Can we see the contrast between the two right here? To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit, immortal, incorruptible life. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. Those alive at this time in Thessalonians, which is given to us if we believe the text, will know the initial to harvest whose spirit is nigh when they see this individual show up on the scene, as well as the tribulation that will follow shortly after. It will be a marker bed for those that embrace the veracity of Scripture and not the teachings of a man. There really is no other means by which we can separate truth from lies. And as 2 Thessalonians tells us, God will allow lies to be sent so that he can see who loves the truth. What is the benchmark of the ecclesia?